Well, good evening, everyone. Just want to remind you, because we're such creatures of habit, I'm going to do this during this month several times on Wednesday nights and on Sunday mornings, just to remind you of the transition we've made concerning missions giving, that beginning now, actually, we're no longer really engaged in faith promise. And so if you're like Deb and I, and basically our mission giving hasn't really been particularly dependent upon special amounts of money coming in or something, we've budgeted it. And to encourage you to make sure that you don't stop giving that amount of money, because we're committed to expand our missions program, but just to include that and prayerfully maybe even increase that as part of your regular ongoing giving. Does that make sense to everybody? Any questions about that? So you're going to hear me say it over and over, and you know I never talk about money, so this is not pleading, this is reminding, okay? And because it is a change, and we want to make sure that our mission's commitment taken to the gospel to the world isn't somehow hindered by us forgetting to do what we need to do. Tonight, we're in Ezekiel 4, and I'm actually going to read a section from 5. And because of the nature of Ezekiel, I'm going to do some swathing sort of dealings with the content of Ezekiel, because if I didn't, I think we would all just drag down, and by the end of Ezekiel, you'd be looking for another pastor or something like that. So I want you to kind of get the gist of what takes place. Though I'm just going to read Ezekiel 4, we're actually going to look at major parts in Ezekiel 4 and a major part in Ezekiel 5, and I think you'll get the message better this way than if I were to try to verse by verse, word by word, exposit this. Ezekiel chapter 4. Now you, son of man, get yourself a brick and place it before you and inscribe a city on it, Jerusalem. Then lay siege against it, build a siege wall, raise up a ramp, pitch camps, place battering rams against it all around. Then get yourself an iron plate. And this would be like an ancient griddle, okay? This would be the hearth piece that was used in the home to cook on. Get yourself an iron plate and set it up as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face towards it so that it is under siege, and besiege it. This is a sign to the house of Israel. As for you, lie down on your left side and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel on it. You shall bear their iniquity for the number of days that you lie on it. For I have assigned you a number of days corresponding to the years of their iniquity, 390 days. Thus you shall bear iniquity of the house of Israel. When you have completed this, you shall lie down a second time, but on your right side, and bear the iniquity of the house of Judah. I have assigned to you for 40 days, a day for each year. Then you shall set your face towards the siege of Jerusalem with your arm bared and prophesy against it. Now behold, I will put ropes on you so that you cannot turn from one side to another until you have completed the days of your siege. But as for you, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, and spelt, and put them in one vessel. Make them into bread for yourself. You shall eat it according to the number of the days that you lie on your side, 390 days. Your food which you eat shall be 20 shekels a day by weight. You shall eat it from time to time. And drink, and water you drink shall be a sixth part of a hin by measure. You shall drink it from time to time. You shall eat it as barley cake, having baked it in the sight in their sight over human dung. Then the Lord said, "Thus the sons of Israel will eat their bread unclean among the nations where I have banished them." But I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I have never been defiled from my youth until now. I have never eaten what died of itself or was torn by beasts, nor has any unclean meat ever entered my mouth." And then he said to me, "See, I will give you cow's dung to place in the place of human dung over which you will prepare your bread. Moreover, he said to me, "Son of man, behold, I am going to break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they will eat bread by weight and with anxiety, and drink water by measure and in sorrow, because bread and water will be their scarce, and they will be appalled with one another and waste away in their iniquity." Any questions? Okay, let's pray and ask God to help us through this. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love and your grace, and we thank you for the rain. We thank you for all of your provisions. We thank you for the Christmas season as we remember and reflect on the the miracle of the incarnation, that the long promised Messiah, servant, son, king, from heaven on high, took on human form, was born under the law, in the presence of sinners, and came, Lord, to redeem for himself and for you a people who will praise you and him and the Spirit throughout eternity. And we are part of that great host. And tonight, we just give you praise for all that Christmas represents. Pray that you teach us tonight. If anything, Lord, help us to see the seriousness of sin. We are so apt to diminish it, to grow comfortable with it, to not be shocked by it, to skirt around the issue. And yet we see your violent and passionate response against sin. We cannot even imagine how it offends you. And yet we have a passage like this that, tells us and shows us how you respond and how sin affects your wrath and your judgment and all of that. So we pray, and we pray for the one who preaches tonight, his sins. There are many. We need you, Father, not him. We pray that we would be not just challenged tonight, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Jesus, the one who was born so many years ago in a manger. Lord, help us to be more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let me remind you of where we ended up last week in, chapter 3. You remember it is in chapter 3 before we come to chapter 4 that we just read today, tonight, that we really have the conclusion to the calling of Ezekiel as a prophet. And we have his commissioning and his preparation for this extraordinarily difficult and unique ministry. And a couple of things that I'll remind you of, the issue of Ezekiel's preparation for the ministry is deep and broad and odd and weird, but it is such because of the depth of Israel's rebellion. 7 years of preparation. Also, you'll remember that we left Ezekiel last week or 2 weeks ago in silence. God has muted Ezekiel, and now we have him muted. We have him distanced from his own people, living a life of solitude, a life of separation. He is bound to his house, bound in muteness, bound to have the only company, to receive the only company he will receive during this entire period will be God, And by the end of these 7 years, he will be solely associated with God and not the people. He will function as God's spokesman. No casual conversations between him and his countrymen. No interaction with his people. He's not able to defend them. He's not able to mediate for them. He's just the recipient of this one-on-one, bound, muted occasion with God. And I read Dr. Daryl Bach, who's the Old Testament prophet, Wheaton, and he says this, and allow me to read it again. He says, quote, "Thus the curtain falls on the final act of the call of Ezekiel. He has been initiated into his office. The roles of the various participants in the ensuing drama have been delineated, and the prophet is left completely isolated from his compatriots. The recorded oracles that follow will confirm his alienation. Ezekiel is never seen out in the street or in the marketplace. There is no hint of daily life of the exiles that intrudes upon his prophecy. The prophet lives in a separate world. They are mere shadows with little direct contact. The only recorded conversation between the prophet and the audience comes by the command of Yahweh in chapter 24. According to the book of Ezekiel, accordingly, the book of Ezekiel is a spiritual diary of a man's encounters with God. His experiences move the reader to weep for him, though he is never allowed to weep for himself." End quote. Everybody got the picture? So this is not, here's the message, and he goes out and challenges people. He's bound to this house, muted, and he is the recipient of these visions and these encounters with God. In Ezekiel chapter 4, we have this first occasion of something that's rather unique. What is what theologians refer to as a sign act, a hyphenated sign hyphen act, a sign act. Everybody got that? You might want to write that down, a sign act, because if you understand it and get a grasp of it now, you'll have a deficit for the rest of our study. But a sign act was a physical act, an actual physical act that acted as a sign with meaning. In fact, you'll notice when God is going to command Ezekiel to do these various sign acts, you'll notice in verse 3 of chapter 4 that it is called just that. It is called a sign to the house of Israel. Everybody see that? Even though Israel will never see this take place, it is nonetheless, once recorded, a sign to the house of Israel. Sometimes sign acts in the Old Testament are seen not only as a message, but they're also seen as being what we might say efficacious. That is to say, they, once the prophet or whoever does this sign act, it sets that which the sign act represents in motion. Does that make sense? So God says, do this crazy thing. And when the prophet does this crazy thing, that crazy thing, that which the crazy thing represents is now set in motion. It begins taking place. One theologian says this. He says, quote, sign acts are best interpreted as dramatic performances destined to visualize a message and in the process to enhance its persuasive force so that the observer's perceptions of a given situation might be changed and as a result their beliefs and behavior modified, end quote. So the sign act is to give an idea of the severity or whatever the case might be so that it brings about ultimately a repentance. If you'll keep your marker in Ezekiel chapter 4, let me take you to what I believe, to the best of my knowledge, is the first sign act that we see anywhere in the Old Testament, and it's in 1 Kings chapter 11. Look at it. Very familiar passage. 1 Kings chapter 11, let's pick it up in 1 Kings 11, let's pick it up in verse 29. Verse 29, it came about at that time when Jeroboam went out to Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself in a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he said to Jeroboam, take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of the servant David and one for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel. And because they have forsaken me and they have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked on my ways, doing what is right in my sight, observing my statutes, my ordinances, as his father David did. And so here we have this sign act, where a garment is rent into 12 pieces. The prophet is given, gives 10 of those pieces to Jeroboam, the northern king, picturing Israel being torn into pieces. 10 go this way. 2 will remain down this way. Everybody get the idea? Here's this physical act that has significant spiritual truth to it. The kingdom's going to be rent in half. And 10 tribes will go north, 2 tribes will remain south, and so forth. You can make your way back to Ezekiel 4. And so these are sign acts, and they're all through the book of Ezekiel. Sign acts have been identified as sharing some general characteristics. One of them is that they're often they often include a command from God or a command from a prophet to perform the sign act. They often include a report of the act being performed. Then there is often included an interpretation of what the sign act means. There is often references to witnesses. And then there is often God's promise to carry out the event that was represented by the sign act. Got that? A command to do it, a report of it being done, an interpretation of what it means, witnesses that witness it, and then God's promise to carry it out. 5 common things. Can I say this, having said all that, that those things are not true in Ezekiel? That's how odd it is. There are no witnesses because he's alone with God. And so you have, at times, commands to do it, not necessarily interpretation, but just very, very unique. So basically what we have in this section, and we're going to look at chapter 5 in a minute, is we have the Sign Act in chapter 4 that anticipates or relates to the coming siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians. Everybody got that? And so you have, in that text we just read, you have God commanding Ezekiel to take in his home a brick or a stone and to inscribe on it a map of the city of Jerusalem. He's to draw a map of Jerusalem on this stone. And then he's also to take that iron griddle and he's to place it as a wall between himself and the stone or the brick. And he is at this point representing God. Jerusalem is representing Jerusalem. And this wall, this steel wall, is a representative of God's determination not to be moved in compassion and intercede. He has fixed these events in the siege of Jerusalem in his will and in his purpose, and it's going to come to pass. Everybody got that? Then you have him laying on his side, looking at the brick. And he's to lay on his side, facing the brick, for 390 days. One day for every year of Israel's disobedience. Now, the first thing you're going to say to yourself is, does that mean he laid on his left side 24-7 for 390 days? What do you think? No. In fact, he eats and he gets up, but I'm sure he is, whenever he's not engaging in the menial tasks of living, he's to resume his posture on his left side facing that brick 390 days, one day for every year of Israel's disobedience. Is this making sense to you? This is a sign act, all by himself. While Israel is out there going wild and continuing in rebellion and sin and unbelief, Ezekiel is confined to his house on his left side, facing a brick, looking at it over a wall of iron, and it is a sign act that anticipates a very serious upcoming event. His diet during these 360 days, as described in chapter 4, basically what you're seeing there is you're seeing what we would call siege rations. Do you understand in a siege how that worked? The enemy came, and the first thing they did is they circled the city. And they cut off the flow of supplies. And of course, if you were in the city, immediately the first thing you would start doing is rationing all your food to survive the siege. And then slowly but surely, the enemy would begin fortifying itself and building ramps and so forth to be able to penetrate the walled city. And that's a siege. Amazing. I mentioned Jerusalem Sunday morning. Is everybody familiar with what Masada is? Anybody not know what Masada is? Masada is a mountain in southern Israel, and according to Josephus, when the Romans attacked Jerusalem in 70 AD, Jews fled for safety, and they went down to Masada. Masada was a mountaintop fortress, and they went up to the top of Masada, and they stayed there in defiance, trying to survive and so forth, and eventually, according to Josephus, the Romans sieged the top of Masada, and when they got up, they found that everybody, with the exception of one old lady, had committed suicide. Now, is that a true story? We don't know. Because if you're familiar with Josephus is at best questionable. Sometimes outright ludicrous. I have a problem with the story because it would be the only record in all of human history of Jews ever committing suicide, period. Period. No historical record of Jews ever committing suicide. But what is interesting is this. When you're on top of Masada, and it's massive, if I give you an idea, here would be a car that holds maybe 9 or 10 or 12 people that goes up this wire to the top of Masada. Here would be a cart that holds 12 people. I'm trying to give you dimensions. Here would be a cart that holds 12 people, and here would be the mountain. It is massive. Crazy thing is, when you get up there, I could take you and we'd look over the southeastern side, and the Romans, when they sieged Masada, you know what they did? They built a ramp to the top of it. Amazing. Absolutely. What a feat. I mean, the labor it took to reach those 900 Jews at the top is just mind-boggling. But that's how serious this stuff was. And so here is a prediction of the siege. He's to eat siege rations. He's to look like it will be when it comes. Okay. Now, having done that, that's a sign act relating to the siege of Jerusalem. Everybody got that? Chapter 4. Now I want you to go to chapter 5 for a minute. And here we have another sign act. And this sign act deals with the destruction of Jerusalem. Once the siege is completed, the city is penetrated, the Babylonians have reached the population of the city, we have another sign act that anticipates this. And so beginning in verse 1 of chapter 5, God gives Ezekiel another set of commandments. As for you, son of man, take a sharp sword and take it and use it as a barber's razor on your head and beard. Then take scales for weighing and divide the hair. One third you shall burn in the fire at the center of the city when the days of the siege are completed. Then you will take one third and strike it with a sword all around the city, and one third you shall scatter in the wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. Take also a few in number from them and bind them in the edges of your robe. Take again some of them and throw them into the fire, burn them with fire. From it, a fire will spread to all of the house of Ezekiel. And so here is another sign act. The first one anticipated the siege of Jerusalem. The second one in chapter 5 anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem. Everybody got that? Okay. And so in chapter 5, we have another sign act. Ezekiel is commanded by God to shave his head. He's to divide the hair from the shaved head and beard into three parts accurately. One third is to be burnt. One third is to be chopped up with a sword. And one third is to be scattered into the wind. What does that represent? Verse 12 tells us. Look at chapter 5, verse 12. So here's the siege. Here is the destruction of Jerusalem. Babylonians finally enter the city. One third of you will die by plague or be consumed by famine. One third will fall by the sword. And one third will be scattered to every wind, and I will unsheath a sword behind them. That is to say, they will be taken. They will flee and be executed in their flight. That's the picture. So when we think about, and I don't know what your picture is, when you think about the Babylonian invasion, only a remnant of the people of God survived. I mean, I've been saying that over and over again. It was mass Holocaust. One third of the population died by famine and sword. You understand how that would happen in a siege, right? No food, no water, disease. One third are struck in the actual invasion itself, and one third flee, but the sword follows them and strikes them down in their flight to safety. That's what happens to them. And so he is to take his beard, cut it, divide it into thirds, burn one, chop one up, one third with the sword, and throw the other into the wind. Is this helpful? Okay. Is there indication that some will survive? Well, there has to be indication because some do survive. In fact, Ezekiel will be one of those who survive. So in these two sign acts, chapter 4 and chapter 5, chapter 4, the sign act anticipating the siege of the city, chapter 5, the sign act anticipating the destruction of the city. In these two sign acts, you also have indication of a surviving remnant. And we see that specifically if you look at chapter 5, verse 3. All the hair is gathered together, weighed out on scale, third burnt, third chopped up, third thrown to the wind. But there's an exception, isn't there? In verse 3, God instructs Ezekiel to also take a few number from them and bind them in the edges of your robe. Now, who does Ezekiel represent in the sign act? Represents God. And so here is God binding a few. What's the famous Old Testament word? A remnant. A remnant in his robe for safety. While the mass is burned, chopped up, thrown to the wind, there is a remnant that is saved. Any questions so far? I'm going to be done here in a little bit. Good question. So let's go to that point. So Ezekiel is ordered to lay on his side, on his left side, facing the stone for 390 days, one day for every year of Israel's disobedience. Everybody got that? Does anybody know when the actual siege took place? 586. So if we count back 390 years from 586, where does that take us? Anybody want to guess? Dividing of the kingdom. Actually, it actually specifically falls on the completion of Solomon's temple, when the glory of God moved from the tabernacle to the temple. Shortly after that, Solomon's kingdom is divided, and so begins the next succession of kings. And how is the kingdom characterized in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom subsequent, even with Solomon and subsequent to Solomon? Ready for this? Israel's most sinful days. Israel's most sinful days. The northern kingdom, there's not one good king. The southern kingdom, maybe one or two. Josiah, maybe Hezekiah. Bad, bad time. And so 390 years of God putting up with them. Now, and of course, how does that all come? How does the kingdom end? The kingdom ends with the invasions. Does everybody get the picture? So for 390 years, I've been putting up with you and putting up with you. And you know, you get the gist. You're talking about Ahaz and Ahab, and you're talking about all kinds of abominations. Infant sacrifices, worship, setting up idols to other gods in the temple, Solomon's, I mean, on and on and on. Terrible, terrible. 390 years I've been putting up with it. And this kingdom is going to come to an end with the invasion of the Babylonians in Jerusalem. And so if you count backwards, that's where it takes you. It takes you to the beginning of the kings of Israel, subsequent to David. The other point is this. Not only is he commanded to lay on one side, on his left side, facing the brick for 390 days, but when that's done, he's commanded to do what? Lay on his right side for how many days? And what does that represent? Huh? That's exactly right. Look with me, if you would, at Numbers chapter 14. By the way, this 40 days is significant, isn't it? How about the temptation of Jesus? 40 days, where? In the wilderness. Tempted to sin against God. We're in Numbers 14. Let's pick it up in verse 33 and following. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "How long shall I bear this with this evil congregation who are grumbling against me?" Stop there. So question, because it's going to give you the answer. Does anybody, just so stretching your mind, how come 40 years in the wilderness? Where'd the 40 come from? Anybody know? Here's why. God sent spies to spy out the land. They were supposed to come back immediately and report. And what did they do? They disobeyed and they fretted and they delayed for how long? 40 days. So they disbelieved God. They didn't trust God. They come back finally, wringing their hands. Oh, they're like giants and we're grasshoppers. And God says, "You want to see something? I'll tell you what we're going to do." And also, what does 40 years represent? Does anybody know in biblical terms? And even in our age, it represents one what? One generation. And so the 40 years is going to do what? It's going to provide God time for that evil generation, that unbelieving generation, to pass away in that wilderness and a new generation rise. And it'll be the new generation that rises that will take the promised land. I could go elsewhere, but I won't. Okay, back to, let's see. Verse 27, "How long shall I bear with this evil congregation who grumbles against me? I have heard the complaints of the sons of Israel, which they are making against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will surely do to you. Your corpses will fall in this wilderness, even all your numbered men, according to your complete number, from 20 years old and upward, who have grumbled against me. Surely you shall not come into the land which I swore to settle you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. Your children, however, whom you said were to become a prey, I will bring them in. And they will know that the land which you have rejected, they will know the land which you have rejected. But as for you, your corpses will fall in the wilderness. Your sons shall be shepherds for 40 years in the wilderness, and they will suffer for your unfaithfulness until your corpses lie in the wilderness. According to the number of the days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for every day you shall bear your guilt a year. Even 40 years, you will know my opinion. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this I will do to all the evil congregation who have gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be destroyed, and there they will die. And so here again we have God, who still has never really dealt with the unbelief of that. We have Ezekiel 40 days laying facing Jerusalem, representing the proper people of God, the wilderness crossing, and so forth, also engaged in a sign act, anticipating their destruction as well. I'm done. Any questions or thoughts? It is true. Nobody heard that. So throughout Scripture, we have this constant picture of the remnant. Andre mentioned the ark, just a few. Paul in Romans deals with Israel, and he says, not all Israel is Israel, not all Israel be saved, only a few. Jesus, and at the end of this, you know, make up your mind time on the Sermon on the Mount, many will be deceived, but the few will enter in. And you know what? I mean, as we live our life out in this fallen world, we're becoming increasingly fewer. And the opposition, anti-God, anti-Christ, becoming increasingly more, or the many. And so you see this. And the remnant came back. A small remnant came back from Babylonian exile. Listen, if you and I just pause for a minute and we think for a minute about the true character of God, the nature of God, he's not the happy friend God that modern-day, postmodern Christianity wants to make him. You know, Jesus is my friend. He's holy. He's awesome. He's unrepentant. He's serious about sin. He's judging. He doesn't think twice about righteousness and wrath. And thank God for grace. I mean, thank God for grace. But that's the picture. Here's an entire nation, Only with a warped view of what the Scripture teaches us about God do you come up with many of the notions that prevail in modern Christianity. The idea of a rapture, that we Christians are going to avoid all struggle and triumph, you know, God's, before it gets bad, we're going to heaven. Really? Well, there's nobody in the history of the world that deserves to avoid all this discomfort than us American Christians, right? Right? He's going to come take us. And it's going to be happy ever after while the world suffers. And these people suffered. What I find in Scripture is that Scripture teaches that you and I, even our character as Christians, we're purged by pain. What does James say? Count it all joy, brethren, when you encounter various what? Trials. And so life for the Christian is not a picnic. But it is purposeful. That's the great thing. We can know that whatever we go through has meaning in purpose and intent. It's not just happenstance. Anybody else? Yes, sir. The whole of his weight. He was bearing their sin. The idea of it, full dispersion of his weight. It wasn't just standing or tottering, sitting. It was tedious, man. I mean, as I get older, I find myself turning all night long, right? I've got about five positions I sleep in, and I go through all five about 10 times every night, right? Anybody do that? So there he is, and he can't move. He can't move. When I study this, I remember if you've never read him, there's a book by Charles Spurgeon. It's called His Suffering Letters. And I don't know if at the end of Spurgeon's life, he had serious rheumatoid arthritis, serious. And the doctors would send him from wet England to the coast, but he would be on one side for months, bed sores, and he'd try to move over on the other side to relieve it, and he couldn't take the pain, and he was just stuck. And he's writing his congregation as he's going through this. If you're ever in need of perspective, Spurgeon's suffering letters. It's just a little read, but it is amazing. Anybody else? Yeah. I don't know about the ropes. I think it's metaphorical. Anybody else? Okay. Well, let's take some prayer requests.